into the law of the Ten Commandments. And as a part of our sermon series on highlights of the Old Testament, and certainly one that we needed to spend time on is the law, the Ten Commandments. As important as it is, as familiar with it is, as we are, in many cases we misinterpret it, we misapply it, and thus the reason to spend the time that we've spent on it. We're going to be in the final commandment today, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. A good way to think of the commandments, I saw somebody give an illustration this way, and I thought it was a good application. A good way to think of the commandments is to think of them like fences, the fence that keeps you out. You know, we don't like fences. We don't like to be kept out from somewhere. We don't want to feel like, or we feel like God is keeping us from something, and in fact, He is. Fences keep us from getting to something, but fences also keep stuff from getting to us. You know what I'm talking about? If there's a bad dog on the other side of a fence, do you want to cross the fence to get the fruit on the tree? Probably not. Thus the reason for the command. The command is there because all you see is the fruit. It looks like something good. So you want to cross the fence, but God knows what's on the other side of the fence, and that's why He says, don't go there. Don't do this. The final fence we're going to be looking at this morning is the fence, if you will, of coveting. We read about it here in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does it mean to covet? Covet, good definition, simple definition, is to strongly desire something that belongs to someone else. To strongly desire something, if you will, that you don't have. That's coveting. That's coveting. You hear the one about the guy who was walking down the beach, and may happen to you today, so beware. He's walking down the beach, and he comes across a bottle with a cork in it, and he pulls the bottle up to himself. He looks at it. There's nothing in it, and so he thought, well, I'm going to pull the cork off the bottle. He pulls the cork out. Out pops a genie, lo and behold. Going to give him the proverbial three wishes. With one caveat. The caveat is that whatever he gets, his rival is going to get twice as much. Well, that's an issue. The genie says, now watch it. This could be trouble for you. It's not just the simple three wishes. If you have a problem with coveting, a problem with envy, a problem with jealousy, you're going to have a problem with these three wishes. He said, I don't have a problem with that kind of stuff. He says, he's a rival of mine. I have problems with him, but I don't care if he gets more stuff than I do. He says, genie says, well, we'll see. He says, make your first wish. So the guy says, okay, I want $1 million. Bingo, $1 million there at his feet. Gets a text 5 minutes later. His rival says, hey, guess what happened to me? Someone delivered $2 million to my door. Man, it hit him. He thought he could handle it. But it hit him right in the heart, and he was just like, man, I don't really like that. I mean, the $1 million was good for about 5 minutes until so-and-so got his $2 million, and now it's not really worth the same to me as now that my rival has this $2 million. He thought, well, I'm going to get over it by making my second wish. So he says, genie, I'm ready for my second wish. He said, okay. I want the largest diamond in the world. He thought, you know, this no way to do this one. No other way that he can be envious for this one. Gets the largest diamond. He's loving this diamond. He's enjoying it. Gets a phone call the very next day, 24 hours later, from his rival. Says, hey, listen, I was in my bank. I opened up my safety deposit box. Inside were these two gigantic diamonds, biggest I've ever seen. Man, just really got him. He didn't think he had a problem with coveting. Didn't think he had a problem with envy or jealousy. But it hit him hard. And so he began to plan for that third wish. He began to think about it. It took him a couple of days, and he finally went to the genie. He said, genie, ready for my third wish. He said, for my third wish, I want you to scare me half to death. Such is the case with envy, jealousy, coveting. Such is the case. This commandment reminds us that, among other things, the Ten Commandments aren't just against physical acts. Murder isn't just something that requires you to have blood on your hands. You could be a murderer according to the way God judges things just by hating someone. Think about it. Makes sense. I don't murder you unless I hate you. So God judges the impetus for the murder the same as He judges the act. Same way with adultery. Lust is the same as adultery. God judges them the same. It's adulterer either way. So think about it. I don't commit adultery until I lust first. Likewise, when it comes to the sin of coveting and stealing, I don't steal unless I covet first. If I don't want it, I don't steal it, right? If I don't desire it, something that belongs to someone else, I don't take it. Coveting isn't just an impetus for stealing. It's an impetus for a lot of other sins. It's the starting place, if you will, for a lot of other sins. The example you have in the Old Testament that I think you're probably familiar with is David. David sees Bathsheba. He covets exactly what it says here not to do. Covets his neighbor's wife. Then what does he do? Then as a result of the coveting, he doesn't get control of it. He commits adultery with her, which is breaking another commandment. And then when he gets an opportunity to tell the truth, what does he do? He lies about it, which is breaking another commandment. And then when they can't find a way to cover it up, what does he do? He commits murder by having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered on the battlefield, essentially. And then what does he do? Then he steals this now dead man's wife to be his bride. He's broken a bunch of commandments, started with coveting. Coveting is sort of the shark underneath the water that never sticks its fin up. These other commands, these other sins are evident. You know, murder, thieving, lying, these kind of things. They're kind of above the surface. But underneath the surface, in many cases, of most of these sins, it started with a heart that coveted. Started with a heart that envied, that was jealous, that was covetousness toward a person or toward a situation. It's a sin that is as old as humanity. Listen to what James has to say about the sin of coveting. He says, you lust, that's coveting. You do not have, so notice, you commit murder. Does it go that fast? Is that how it works? Surely there's other sins between that, right? No, guys, that's how it works. There's examples in our society. There's plenty of examples in the Scriptures that it goes straight to there. And you envious. You cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is the condition of our world. This is the reason why you have to have locks on your house, on your car, why you have to have insurance on your stuff, because somebody else wants it. And they will come and get it. And why is it? Because they covet it, you see. Not sad, it's not that they don't have stuff. They got stuff. They want your stuff. It's why you got to lock stuff up. It's why you got to have safes and other things. You got to protect them. It's why the bank down here doesn't have the doors unlocked right now or the safe unlocked. Because people want that stuff. They do. They're envious. And so it drives, if you will, our society into this oblivion of this morass of sin and sinful attitudes. Like I said, it's a sin as old as humanity. Eve covets the fruit. The rest is history, is it not? Her son Cain covets the relationship that his brother Abel has with God because Abel obeyed God and Cain didn't. Cain didn't go clean his act up. What did he do? He takes this exact step, doesn't he? He lusts. He covets, and then he murders. So it does go that fast. Indeed, it does. Abraham Lincoln, story told about him, he's walking down the roads with his two sons hand in hand, and they're both crying. And someone walked along with him and says, what's the matter with your boys? He looked at the man very solemnly. He says, what's wrong with my sons is what's wrong with our entire world. He said, I have in my pocket 3 walnuts, and they both want to. That's what's wrong with our world. Like I said, that's why you have a lock on your house. That's why we're in war. That's why you need to not go in certain places at night because something could happen to you. Probably would. It's dangerous. Because we covet. Because we have a heart that covets. It's infamy. The infamy of this sin is traced in history throughout Scripture. Judas covets 30 pieces of silver. So what does he do with Jesus? It's a big sin. It's just below the surface, you know. We don't really see it. I read a story of a Catholic priest talking about all the sins that had been confessed to him. He said, of all the sins, credible sins, unbelievable sins, unimaginable sins have been confessed to him. He says, never have I had the sin of coveting ever confessed to me. No one ever knows they have that. They always have something else. Oh, I lied, but what got you to lie? Oh, I stole, but what got you to steal? Oh, I committed adultery, but what got you there, you see? It's underneath the surface. It's, if you will, an underwriter of many sins. Judas covets 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira in the early church covet the accolades that Barnabas gets. And so they sell a piece of property, lie about the price, give a slanted price, a lesser price to the church, and supposedly it's the whole thing. And, of course, they die at the feet of the apostles. Again, root of it is coveting. Jesus strongly warns against this sin. Listen to what he has to say over here in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know what he did? He just threw the whole American dream into the toilet, didn't he? Honestly, didn't he? Does Jesus agree or disagree with the American dream based upon what he just said? My interpretation, he does not. Now, maybe you say differently and then knock yourself out. But I think he just trashed most of what drives our society. I think he just said he's got a right to do that, does he not? He's got a right to in my life. I hope he does in yours. In so many words, he effectively contradicts the values of our culture. The basic values of our culture are based upon these things, are they not? Get more, have more, so that you can die with more, right? Isn't that what drives it? Our economy in large part is driven by covetousness. It really is. Why do you think marketing spends $450 billion annually to make us unhappy with who we are, what we have, what we drive, what we look like, where we live? Why do you think? Why spend so much money if it's not effective? They're preying on us, are they not? They're preying on our drive for our sinful nature and our coveting spirit. Producers covet our money. And so they make us desire what they produce. Covet it. They covet our stuff so that we'll covet. They make us covet their stuff. That's marketing. That's all it is. And it is a vicious cycle. That some wise sage said this, and I love this statement because it is so true. We buy things that we do not need with money that we do not have in order to impress people that we do not like. That's our society. That's our society. Why are we doing it? Is it wrong to have stuff? No. It's not. Wrong to have a lot of stuff? No, it's not. But what's your purpose? What's driving you? Why do you do it? What's the impetus of it? What's the bottom line? Just to have stuff? You're going the wrong direction. Someone wrote it this way. They came up with coined a phrase. They called it the insanity of more. The myth, they said, of more. It's a myth. It's insane. It's a vicious cycle. It has no bottom. You cannot bomb the depths of it. I mean, it's just forever and ever down below you. There is no bottom to it whatsoever. The myth of more. Familiar with a guy by the name of Howard Hughes? Some of you younger ones won't know him. Howard Hughes died a miserable man. He lived what many would say would be a dream life. Howard Hughes inherited millions. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. So he turned it into billions of dollars of assets. But it wasn't enough. He believed in the myth of more. If he just simply got more, he would be happy. And so he wanted more fame. And so he broke into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker. He became a star. But he wanted more. He wanted more thrills. So he taught himself how to be an engineer. He built the largest plane that existed in that day. Built the fastest plane that existed in that day. He believed the myth. But he wanted more. He wanted more power. And so he secretly dealt political favors. Had at least two of our United States presidents in his back pocket. Wanted more. How can you get more? He believed the myth with all his heart. He followed it with all his heart. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. History, though, shows otherwise. According to records, he died on an airplane from South America flying to Houston, Texas, his own personal airplane. He passes away on an airplane. They check him into the morgue in Houston, Texas under a pseudonym because you couldn't just roll Howard Hughes in anywhere. And when they saw him, they would have never guessed because they knew if you give him a different name, they'll never guess who he was. Because this is what he looked like. He was emaciated. He was colorless. His fingernails had grown into long yellow corkscrews. He had rotting teeth. His body was riddled with needle marks from drug addiction because he believed the myth. And that's all it is. It's a myth. It's a myth. It's a bottomless pit. There's nothing to it. Have you fallen prey to the myth? The sin of coveting? It'll eat your lunch. Do you find yourself saying this? Ever find yourself saying this phrase? If I only had... fill in the blank. If I only had... whatever it is. Then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. Then life will be better. If only this would happen. If only that. If I had, for instance, if only I had a better job. only I had a better family. If only I had, this one you'll appreciate, a better phone. That's pretty common. A better church. Why do you think they produce these things? They come out with a new one every single year, and everybody trashes the old ones and gets the new ones. Because the myth. They still do what phones do. The old ones do and the new ones do. But the old ones, the new ones do supposedly more, don't they? Which, I don't have the smartphone. You got to have a smart person to run it. And that's where it breaks off for me. A better job, better family, better phone, better church. That's pretty common. Better car, if only I had. Better husband, better wife, better house. Fill in the blank. The myth of more. The myth of change. The myth that leads to dissatisfaction. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. Listen to me very carefully. If you are not satisfied with what you currently have and where you currently are, listen. You will not be satisfied should you get what you're hoping for. Should you go where you're hoping to go? Should you be what you're hoping to be? You're not currently satisfied with where you are in life. You will not be satisfied. The next thing that you do will just be a stepping stone for the next thing that you're unsatisfied with. And the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. You'll never reach it. It's not there. It's a myth. It's a lie. You'll never get there. There's only one cure for this. The cure for coveting is something that Paul states in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul's a smart man. Paul was an outstanding man, a man of God. But he says he had to learn something, which is a little bit amazing to me. You'd think this guy would have it all together. And when I found out about Christians, no matter what they do, no matter who they are, none of us have it all together. Paul didn't. Nobody does. Paul had to learn stuff. We've got to learn stuff. Notice what he says. He says, I have learned to be content. He didn't come up with it. He wasn't born with it. He wasn't specially blessed when Jesus came and visited him and shared with him the gospel face to face, as he claims in the book of Galatians to be true. He wasn't, with all the gifts and talents and abilities and the fact that God chose him to write a number of books in the New Testament, even with all that as if you will, letters after his name, even with all that, Paul had to learn this. So, do we need to? Yeah. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do, you know that verse, don't you? All things through him who strengthens me. You know, we quite often quote it out of context, don't we? You don't hardly ever hear it in that context. Quite often, I'd be willing to bet you've got it marked in your book. You've got a little sticker on your refrigerator. You've got it maybe as a framed verse that you have on your wall. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm saying it's super. You know, put the much as Bible as you can get on the page. I mean, it's hard to copy the whole context. But let's remember the context here for a minute. A lot of times we take this out of context because the context says it applies to contentment. He's really talking about that. Talking about being satisfied with the circumstances, whether good or bad, great or small. That's the context. And we take it out of context and we apply it to different things that we're working with. And I'm not saying it's wrong. Some trial we're going through, some other completely different sin that I'm dealing with, and I quote this verse saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a bad application. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, let's be careful with the context. Because sometimes, like I said, it's taken out of context. But sometimes it's really taken out of context. What do I mean by that? I mean, the context here is, like I said, being content, right? A lot of times we quote this verse because we're not content. I got to have that better job. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you ever done that? That's not the context, guys. That's the opposite of the context. I want more money. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm calling God in to help me with my discontentment, my covetous nature. You don't need Jesus to help you in that. You come about that real natural. You will need Jesus, though, if you want to be content. Because I'm telling you that that's hard to do. Paul had to learn it. So do we. You're not going to come about it. It's not going to just hit you in the head someday. It's going to have to be a decided thing because you live in a world and a society that is not content. breeds discontentment, feeds off of it, profits off of it. That's where we live. And so we need Jesus to be content. And how do we get there? Well, you know, as hard as it may sound, it's really not complicated. How do I become content? Well, the first thing and probably the primary thing I need to do is I need to trust that God is in control. You know, a lot of us, the reason why we're not content, why we're dissatisfied, is because we believe that somehow, God, we're off his radar somewhere. That God is not controlling our lives. He orchestrates the universe, but he's not controlling me. Do we believe that God is in charge and working everything out according to the counsel of his will? Do we believe that? This is yes. This is no. Do we believe this? I do. I'm not preaching to myself. I've been through this already. It's a pretty good sermon. I like it. It really hit me in the heart. Now I'm going to bring it to you. Do we believe that God is in charge and working everything out according to the counsel of his will, that he works all things together for good for those who love him according to his purpose? Do we believe that? We believe that. And why are we discontent then? Why are we not satisfied with our current circumstances? If he works all things out according to the counsel of his will, is it not true that my current circumstances are his will? And that if I'm saying that I don't like my current circumstances, is that not in some way a rebellion against what he's orchestrated? Or at least, at the very least, I'm saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You didn't give me enough, because I still have, look at this verse. Now, that's a verse we should all know. Beginning of the 23rd Psalm. We learned that one like we learned John 3:16, didn't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is a condition because he is the shepherd. That's just a natural condition of anyone who is underneath his shepherdship. He's my shepherd, I shall not want. I technically do not have any needs. I don't. And I can be out on a limb somewhere. Paul was. I can be under extreme duress. The writers of the Bible were in many cases, but because God was their shepherd, they did not want. Because God was taking care of them. It may not look good, may not feel good, but because God is our shepherd, we shall not want. So first of all, it's a condition. Then it's also a determination, isn't it? Lord is my shepherd, which means he orchestrates everything. He knows what he's doing. I shall not want. I'm going to stop it. Because my wanting, I shall not want, which is the condition I have. I'm in that condition right now. But I may be still wanting. You follow me? My kids have everything that they need, but they may be asking me for something today. Not because they need it, because they want it, you see. But I shall not want is a determination, is it not? It's a declaration of my condition. It's not just a condition that I'm in. It's also of a determination of a position that I'm going to hold to. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to stop doing this because God is my shepherd. He takes care of me. He provides for my needs, and I trust him. I want you to listen to these. I'm going to sound like a Baptist preacher here, if I haven't already. But I want you to listen to these few things I'm about to say, because they are so incredibly important. I'm going to give you the secret to satisfaction and health, happiness in life right now. You're going to walk out of here a happy person. You ready? Our deepest satisfaction comes from God and is found in him alone. If we could only grasp this. Our deepest satisfaction comes from God and is found in him alone, not in any stuff. Not in 100,000 of those stuff. Not in all the stuff in all the world that you could possibly accumulate to your name. All the accolades, all the letters, all the things you could possibly get. There is no satisfaction in that. Our deepest satisfaction comes from God and is found in him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from himself because it does not exist. There is no peace and happiness outside of God. There is no peace and happiness. Until I am satisfied with God, here's where I'm going to really sound like a Baptist preacher. Jesus isn't enough for you. If he isn't enough for you, you will never have enough. You're not. You will never have enough. If Jesus is enough for you, then all the stuff that you have, that you're going to lose, by the way, when it's all over with, all the stuff that you have will fit in the right place. You'll be able to actually enjoy it. you will actually own it. That's a novelty, isn't it? Instead of it owning you. It will revolve around you instead of you having to revolve around it because you've accumulated so much stuff, believing the myth of more. If Jesus isn't enough for you, you will never have enough. Here's another Baptist preacherism. You ready? And we're going to be done. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. You need to make it make sense for you. I don't have the capabilities. But you need to find a way to drive that into your heart. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And then anything that you get beyond Jesus will just be gravy. Just be praise to Him. Just be one more reason why you know that He's taking care of you, that He is your shepherd. I want to finish up with this little quote that I found that I thought was really good. It really paints the picture of the dissatisfied life, the envious, covetous life. Here's how it goes. It says, "It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. And then it became summer. But it was fall that I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. Then it became fall. But it was winter that I wanted. The beautiful snow, the joy of holiday season. And then it became winter. But it was spring that I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but then it was adulthood that I wanted. The freedom and respect that comes with being an adult. Then I became 20, but it was 30 that I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I became middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. Then my life was over, but I never got what I wanted." That's the myth. That's where envy takes you. That's where coveting gets you. That's where it leaves you. It's going to leave you high and dry. It's going to leave you dissatisfied. You're dissatisfied now. You're going to be dissatisfied then. You're going to be dissatisfied between here and there until we realize that there is no satisfaction in this stuff. There's no bottom to this pit. It's destroying us, eating us from the inside. Satisfaction only comes in our God. Pray with me. God, forgive us where we have not been satisfied with You. Forgive me, God, where I have thought that somehow something could make me feel better. And it does for a brief moment. And then it's over. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's just like an addiction. Just got to have more. Whatever got me there before will not get me there now. I got to have more of it. It's just a myth. It's only a lie. It's destroying us, God. Forgive us for being dissatisfied. Help us to decide right now that we're going to be content, whatever circumstances You have us in. Doesn't mean we can't get a new job or buy a new car or have a new house, but it means our motives are going to change from here on. Our motives, God, our motive is to be all that You want us to be satisfied in You. When You give us stuff, that stuff takes its right place. Heavenly Father, we ask You, we, as Paul needed to learn, and he could only do it through the strength that You gave him, so we claim the same thing. Lord, help us to learn. And You who gives us strength, we can do all things, even be content. Thank You, Father, for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you please to stand with me as we enter into a time of invitation. God's word spoken to you hits you in the heart. That means you need to respond to Him. What is it you need to do with God and His message today? I'll be standing here, love to pray with you, speak with you. The altar is, of course, always open for prayer. Pastor Greg, band's going to be leading us. A time of invitation. We're inviting you. Respond to Him. Respond. Give yourself completely to Him today. So we sing together.